Continuing in our Matthew sermon series this morning, our text is Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles in this morning, that's on page 808. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. In our passage last week, Matthew introduced us to the person and the ministry of John the Baptist. And at this point in his ministry, John is baptizing at the Jordan River, which is significant since the Jordan is the river that the nation had crossed in their initial campaign to claim the promised land that the Lord had given them. In making the trek back down to the river, God's people are, in a way, reenacting the story of their redemption. In submitting to John's baptism, they were signifying their desire to be ready for God's coming restoration of his kingdom. In today's passage, we're going to witness the inauguration of God's servant, the Messianic King, our King Jesus. John was the king's messenger, but as we will see, the king comes, as he often does, in unexpected ways, asking us to do unexpected things. God often accomplishes his will in ways that do not make sense to us. And as our passage in this morning will teach us, we ought to be thankful that he does. Follow along as I read, beginning in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" If you're following along in the ESV, you notice that I added the word "but" there at the head of verse 14. If you're reading in the NIV or some other English translation, that's already included in the text. For some reason, the ESV decided to leave it untranslated. The ESV translators certainly have more experience rendering the Greek into English than I do, but I feel that there's something missing by not including the "but." In verse 13, you have Jesus arriving at the Jordan with a plan. And then in verse 14, you have John trying to prevent it. So you have a contrast. In verse 15, in the ESV, the "de" at the head of the verse is translated. You see a "but" in verse 15. So if you were to summarize the momentum of these first three verses, Jesus is on track with the Father's plan in verse 13, but in verse 14, John unwittingly attempts to derail it. But in verse 15, Jesus stays the course. Matthew, interestingly, is the only gospel to record John's protest at baptizing Jesus. Perhaps he wants to show that Jesus' response builds on his emphasis that the Lord is fulfilling all of Israel's expectations. Verse 15, Jesus answered, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, that is John, consented. As I said a moment ago, Matthew is concerned to show Jesus fulfilling the messianic expectation of God's people. And we'll see that in his baptism, Jesus does this, but note the plural pronoun in verse 15. Jesus says to John that it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, meaning that John has a role to play as well in this moment of redemptive history. John, too, must obey the Father. This is one of the great mysteries of how God works out his salvation, is it not? God has chosen to bring about his salvation through our involvement. From our perspective, there would have been a cleaner way, which would have been to bypass us altogether. We are often faithless, often unreliable, and yet God has determined to include us in his mission. He calls us to obedience in the big and the small things. He makes each one of us ministers of his reconciliation. We ought to always be amazed not only at God's patience and mercy with us, but also at his power, his ability to make all things work for his good, his glory, and for our growth and salvation. Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased, well pleased." Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Matthew's account of your baptism. We note that all of the Gospels have this mentioned. This is an important point and moment in redemptive history as Christ is inaugurated into his ministry, but also takes upon himself the sin of his people by identifying with them. Help us, Father, to see your great plan, your great mercy. Help us to appreciate your salvation this morning all the more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by considering a secondary theme of our passage, a reflection on Jesus' interaction with John the Baptist. Matthew introduced us to John and his ministry last week. John had a divine commission. He was the forerunner of Christ. John and his ministry had been anticipated by a great many of Israel's Old Testament prophets. Matthew told us that John was the one spoken of by Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." We also saw that John had come in the garb and in the spirit of Elijah. He was the one prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 11, Jesus will ask the crowds in relation to John, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Truly, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That is a pretty remarkable commendation coming from the Lord Jesus. Add to these words of approval the fact that Jesus, in our text this morning, came to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Not only in his words, but also in his actions, Jesus approves of and validates the ministry of John. All this to say, John was a pretty important guy in God's redemptive mission. But we see in our passage this morning that he was also fallible. If John would have had his way, he would not have baptized Jesus. For all that the Father intends to do in this baptism, we are thankful that Jesus persisted and that John consented. As I said a moment ago, our consideration of John's fallibility is really a secondary theme in our passage, but I feel that's one worth making. I think that John's protest is something like Peter's protest that's recorded in Matthew 16. You remember that Peter rebukes Jesus for predicting his death in Jerusalem. Peter could not reconcile the death of Jesus, and so he rebuked him. For sure, there's a difference. Here in our passage, John is humbly demurring Jesus' baptism. There in that passage, Peter is giving Jesus a sharp rebuke. Perhaps that is why Jesus reacts so strongly to Peter. But both men, in their own way, were resisting the plan of God, a plan they could not at the time reconcile with their own expectations. In one sense, John has a pretty good understanding of the situation, a decent grasp on the facts. It's just that he did not have a full understanding of what God was intending to do in that moment. One commentator points out that John was protesting this baptism for very good reasons. First of all, John understood that he was the lesser man. In the previous passage, verse 11, John declares that he was not worthy even to carry Jesus' sandals. In that day, it was the lowest servant who dealt with his master's feet, washing them, taking care of the foot gear. John considered himself lower than the lowest slave. Certainly not someone who should preside over the Lord's baptism. Second, John understood that his baptism was a lesser baptism than Jesus. Again, I remember from last week, John recognized that his baptism was just a repentance with water, a baptism with water for repentance, while Jesus' baptism would be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We said last week that just as John was the forerunner of Christ, so his baptism was the forerunner of Christ's baptism. So John's baptism was something like baptism version 1.0. Jesus' baptism is the final version with no bugs. Nothing like Windows software, where you immediately find yourself taking the downgrade to get back to the previous version. John's baptism was preparatory, just the beta version. Why would Jesus want that? And finally, from our passage today in verse 14, we see that John understands that Jesus does not even need his baptism. It is the other way around, in fact. John says, I need your baptism with spirit and fire. You do not have any need of mine. If we take a sacramental view of John's baptism, which I think is proper, John's baptism was undergone for the forgiveness of sin. It signified the reality of God's forgiveness and cleansing for those who repented and participated in it by faith. John knew that Jesus had no sins to repent of. And so what possible benefit could he have from taking his baptism? So John was in possession of at least three truths. He was the lesser man, he had the lesser baptism, and Jesus did not need his baptism, but he did not come out with the proper conclusion in the matter. John Calvin wrote that John was mistaken in not considering that it was for the sake of others that the baptism was asked. John was ignorant of this particular duty of Christ. Despite his importance, his greatness, John did not have all the answers. In this way, he was like so many other great men, or even like so many ordinary men who lead God's people. They have a divine commission, but they do not have all the answers. Calvin says of John that despite his ignorance in the matter, it did not prevent him from discharging in a proper and lawful manner his office, which is the case with men who lead the church today. John had an important role, confirmed by both Jesus' praise and participation in his baptism, but he was fallible. We sometimes forget that the best men and women, even the most important men and women in our lives, have feet of clay. They don't always see things properly. They are fallible. John's interactions with Jesus remind us that the only person who has it all together 100% of the time is Jesus. We need to keep our faith where it belongs, not in people, not in pastors, not in princes, not in presidents, but in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We also need to avoid the extremes of putting people on a pedestal or writing them off when their shortcomings or failures come into view. Again, the only one worthy of our worship is Jesus. All the rest of us need a life of repentance and Jesus' baptism with spirit and with fire. Sometimes we have a hard time admitting to ourselves or to others when we have blown it or fallen short. Maybe that's because we think we should have known better, should have worked harder. But John leads the way for us in our passage. We see he is found unwittingly resisting the Father's will, but we see his heart that he does not persist in his protest. All that it takes is the "but" Jesus answered in verse 15, and we find John consenting. We should take note, by the way, what Jesus' answer was not. It wasn't an explanation that satisfied all of his objectives or all of his objections. It was more like a simple, you just need to trust me in this, John. That's what's required right now. Sometimes we're called to obey God with an incomplete understanding of his plan, or with less than a full understanding of our situation, and this can be frustrating. Later in Matthew chapter 11, we find John the Baptist languishing in prison, having his doubts about Jesus. His doubts are likely fed by the fact that he is in jail, and the kingdom of heaven is not rolling out in the way that he had expected that it would. We are familiar with this frustration when what we expected must be reconciled with what we are actually experiencing. It has its way of creating its doubts. John, a great man, a prophet, is no different than you and I. We are men and women with feet of clay. John teaches us that no matter our position, no matter our calling, no matter our situation or our grasp of it, we must proceed by faith and humility in light of what we have been given. We must be ready to humbly consent to the Father's will in all things. This ready obedience is actually what we observe in John, but we also observe it in Jesus. This is precisely what Jesus is doing in our passage, consenting to the will of his Father. Verse 13 says that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. He did not come by train. He did not come by teleporter. He did just not arrive at the Jordan. He walked to the Jordan. He walked 30-plus miles from Nazareth to the Jordan, experiencing hunger, thirst, exhaustion, so that he too might participate in John's baptism. It seems inconceivable that Jesus was not aware of the implications of the journey that he was beginning when he left Nazareth and headed to the Jordan. Surely he knew what would be required of him. He was the servant. He would be despised and rejected. He would bear the stripes of his people. By his wounds, they would be healed. And yet even at the outset of his ministry, he set his face to the cross. He took the long journey to the Jordan, not to repent of his own sins, but to take upon himself the sins of his people. Remember that the great transaction that was accomplished by Christ in his life, death, and resurrection has two components. Not only do we receive Christ's righteousness by faith, but Christ takes upon himself our sin. He bears his sin, our sin, in his body. The Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him what we might become the righteousness of God. In submitting to John's baptism, Jesus was identifying with his people. Paul also says in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus' fulfillment of the law is a necessary part of our adoption as God's sons and daughters. This is why in verse 15, Jesus tells John that proceeding with the baptism will fulfill all righteousness. The word righteousness in the Hebrew scripture frequently signifies the proper observation of the law. Paul said that Jesus was born under the law. Jesus' response to John in verse 15 assures us that he intends to fulfill every aspect of the law for us. As one pastor has said, Jesus had to be baptized for the same reason that as an infant of 8 days, he had to be circumcised, though circumcision was also a sign of cleansing from sin. It is Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the obedient and godly life, which he lived for us in our place, that is in view in this passage. His baptism was a means by which he might deliberately identify himself as our sin bearer. He was baptized for us, just as he was circumcised for us, just as he would suffer and die for us. All that sin made necessary for us, from circumcision to damnation, he took upon himself in our place and in our behalf. As one commentator remarks, Jesus might have well been up there in front standing with John, calling on sinners to repent. Instead, he was down with the sinners, affirming his solidarity with them, making himself with them in the process that he would in due course accomplish. We see in Jesus' baptism what was prophesied of him in Isaiah 53, he would be numbered with the transgressors. We said last week that John's baptism was an innovation, meaning that it was not something prescribed in Mosaic law. So we might ask, how, beyond identifying with the sins of his people, was Jesus' participation in John's baptism a fulfillment of all righteousness? We answer that by recalling that John was a prophet. He was, in fact, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Prophets were God's messengers, and they were bringing a divinely authorized message from God. John was calling God's people to repentance and baptism, and to heed John's call was to obey God's revealed will. If John is a prophet and a leader of Israel, which he is, then Jesus will submit to his call to repentance. But Jesus' fulfillment of the law and his identification with his people is not all that is going on in our passage this morning. In Matthew's account, we are also witnessing the inauguration of the king, the commencement of his public ministry, his equipping by the Holy Spirit for his ministry. You might have tuned in and watched online the presidential inauguration ceremony this Friday with all its pomp and show. That inauguration was attended by over 900,000 people and is estimated to have cost about $200 million to pull off. A presidential inauguration is an important event, but it's not nearly as important as the humble inauguration that is recorded in Matthew chapter 3. By Matthew's account and John's surprise, nobody had come for the purpose of seeing this inauguration at the Jordan River, and no money changed hands to make this event take place. We have an unexpected crowd at the bank of a river, not even aware that the greatest inauguration in all the world was taking place before their very eyes. Now, the one officiating the event was not really even dressed for the occasion, rather shabbily in camel hair and a leather belt. There was no music bands, no cameras, no protesters, no online streaming, a zero-budget inauguration by worldly estimation. But in truth, Jesus' inauguration cost more than can ever be valued, with more consequence than any other inauguration in the history of the world. God's kingdom had come. So despite the disparity in the crowds and the cost, clearly, at least three things in our passage happened at Christ's inauguration that could not be arranged for Friday's inauguration. Verse 16 and 17, the skies opened, the Spirit descended, and the Father gave his divine approval from heaven. Now, we don't know if the crowds at Jesus' inauguration saw or heard all of these things or not. The way Matthew writes it, it seems as that they are intended for Jesus' eyes only. Although it's the Apostle John in his gospel that seems to make it clear that John at least witnessed the Spirit resting on Jesus. Whatever the case, we are witness of it in the Gospels, and we would do well to hold this inauguration with much more honor, with much more interest, and with much more hope than any other inauguration that we might ever witness. In our text, we glimpse, for the first time in Matthew, the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead working together in concert for our salvation. We've seen the Spirit at work in Jesus' conception. We've seen the Father referred to in Matthew. But here, in this inaugural event, all three persons of the Godhead are in view. The Son is obeying the Father, fulfilling all righteousness. The Holy Spirit is anointing and empowering. The Father is expressing his pleasure and divine approval. In this triune activity, we see what was anticipated by the prophets, Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2. Consider this inauguration at the Jordan River as I read from Isaiah and from the Psalms. From Isaiah, the Lord declares, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." In Psalm 2, the psalmist declares, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In his obedience at the Jordan, Jesus is showing himself to be the suffering servant, the kingly Messiah. In his descent, the Spirit is anointing and empowering this Messiah for his mission. In his declaration, the Father is giving his approval of the Son, approval of his obedience, approval of his role as the mediator between God and man. This is why we should make so much more of Jesus' baptism than we do. It is his identifying with us. It is the inauguration of his earthly mediatorial role. The Father's declaration not only assures Jesus, the God-man, that his life and death will be accepted as the payment for his people's sin, but as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, it assures us, God's people, that through Jesus, we too receive adoption as sons and daughters of God. The Father's approval of Jesus is his approval of us. As God's plan would have it, without Christ's participation in this baptism, we would have no part in Christian baptism. In God's redemptive plan, the one baptism leads to the other. It is Jesus' identification with us. It is God's approval of Jesus that assures us of God's approval of us. No other patriarch, no other judge, no other king, no other prophet, no other inauguration gained the Father's approval in this way, and we find no other hope save in this one. Amen.